Father, please let yourself be glorified through the teaching, the hearing and the teaching of your word. And do not let me or anyone mishandle your words of truth. And do not let us take your law and the gospels lightly. And never let us approach you and your throne as you have revealed yourself to us in your word, in the Bible, without the reverence it deserves. Let us muster within us all of the reverence we're capable of as we handle the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so where are we? We are in Nehemiah chapter 8. So if we've been in Ezra and Nehemiah for really the past 6 weeks, and if you remember way back, our first introduction was R.C. Sproul video, and he kind of overviewed both of these books, which are actually said in the originals the same account, historical account. They were together. And so they were kind of the two sides of the coin here at this part of Israel's history, which is post-exile. So I won't rehash all of from Genesis to this point in the Bible story, but some context is that in 586 BC, so approximately 600 years before Christ came, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they carried Judah into exile. So that's the southern kingdom. Israel had previously been exiled by the Assyrians. God was keeping his promise that he laid out for them in the Torah, in their law, which in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30 had said, covenant disobedience will lead to exile. You notice that if you have an authority in your life who says, this is the line, and then you cross the line and they don't act, all of a sudden you say, well, then I don't know what the authority means. So God said what he was going to do, and he did it. 538 BC, so approximately 50 years later, Cyrus decrees, Persians are there, the first wave of Israelites return to the promised land. So God had moved a pagan king's heart. And then about 20 years later, 516 BC, the temple is rebuilt. This was Ezra going back and helping lead the rebuilding of the temple. It was a smaller temple, less glorious than what Israel had previously had. And then there was some mourning and weeping by the older men who had seen the previous glory when they were children. 458 BC, so then, you know, fast forward another 60 years. Ezra arrives with a second wave. Ezra was not there in the first wave, bringing the law. He finds rampant intermarriage and covenant compromise. And then in 445 BC, Nehemiah arrives. And so the walls then, the temple's rebuilt. Ezra comes as a priest to say, hey, God's law, God is revealing himself to us through his law and the temple. And then Nehemiah comes to secure the boundary by rebuilding the walls, rebuilt in 52 days. It said in Nehemiah chapter 6. So the physical structures are now in place. Now comes Nehemiah chapter 8, which is, say, the people's hearts are yearning for a response. So hearts are broken. It doesn't really matter, you know, of whatever material possessions you have. We live in one of the richest countries and one of the richest times of the world, and you realize if your heart is breaking, you don't really care. It doesn't matter. And that is me predicting, as much as we think there might be a time of rich abundance physically coming, to me it actually just, it shines a light brighter on a broken heart, because things that people think, oh, as long if we had this, then I would be full, and you get that and realize you're not full. And that plays out on repeat in celebrity culture. And you just look and you say, well, it is so proud to look at the way celebrities get fame, fortune, attention, beauty, and then you see that they're unsatisfied. And it's so foolish to look upon their lives and say, yeah, but if I had it, I would be different. In the same way, it'd be foolish to look at the Israelites and say, yeah, but if I had seen what they've seen, it would be different. We see their example because we relate to them. We say, I identify with their humanity that says, I am longing for something greater than what I can manufacture in myself. So that is the setting of where we find this exciting account, a really a beautiful account here towards the end of the Old Testament history, the Old Testament story, before we're knocking on the door of the New Testament. I think 3 weeks from today, we'll be celebrating Christmas, essentially. Which would put us right around Easter time. It makes perfect sense. So that is where we find ourselves, but we don't want to leave the Old Testament without going through it in its fullness, and including this is a really pivotal point of the story. So it doesn't, this piece doesn't just say Ezra brought out the law of God. What is the law? The law is the first five books of the Bible, or is known as the Torah. Now, parts of that, as it came to be known as our Old Testament canon, those first five books of the Bible, there's some things that are different about exactly the law was read there. I would highly recommend following a man called Wes Huff. He is a middle-aged guy from Canada who has just so clearly communicated what is really profound historical and archaeological research that points to the validity of the Old Testament canon. So you could quickly take what you believe in hearing today and say, did you ever hear what happened in Genesis, in Exodus, in Nehemiah chapter 8, in the exile and then the return? Did you, have you heard these things? So you see how it points to Christ, and somebody would look at you like you're a fool. Like, oh, you think that's true. And so then the answer for Christ followers is, absolutely, I think it's true. Can I get out and can we point exactly? No, it does take an element of faith. But God has given us evidence to say, look, if you don't believe it's true, you have a whole host of other challenges to engage with. So it's not just say, I think the world considers it easy. It's an ancient text that you can't verify on every last detail. So it's really easy for the world to say, so therefore, we don't have to rely on its validity or its truth for you and me as we exist today in 2026. If you meet someone who takes that stance, you'll find that the root of it is most likely apathy. It's not historical veracity or intellectual knowledge. It's apathy. And sometimes it might get worse that it's not only apathy, it's actually a defiance to God and who he is as the ultimate authority. Those are usually the first two roots, because you'll find I'm not suggesting you have these questions or I even have them, but there would be a few good questions from people smarter and more studious than us who are Christ followers who would say, you simply ask these few questions and you'll find it puts them in a corner to just dismiss the Old Testament as valid, as actually true, instead of mythological. And so that's where a lot of people land with a lot of this law and the recorded history in the Old Testament. They just think it's a myth that humans have created because we're weak and we're searching for something. Well, that part's true. But God has been faithful to preserve his word from the beginning. And we believe that as Christ followers. The Bible isn't something that we take as optional. It is central to knowing Christ, because Christ is revealed to us through Scripture. New Testament, yes, obviously. Also Old Testament. If you have foundational challenge to the canon of Old Testament Scripture, it's not something to say, yeah, I just don't feel comfortable with. It's an urgent call from God in your life. Then dig into it. Because there are people who have studied it and have applied it with every tool we have to say, it's nothing that a fool could say, no way this is true. So engage it. I'm not saying like you absolutely have to figure it out on your own. You need to travel to the Middle East. Like, no, but engage these truths that God's revealed and worked his spirit and people that are uniquely gifted to study these types of questions. Don't be afraid of them. Instead, be ready to have a reason for the hope you profess, as Peter called the church to do in the early church. Be ready to have, and it is pretty fun to see what's come up just in the last couple hundred years. Of it's not changed anything about the Old Testament. It just has pointed to its validity. So we have the Word of God, the book of the law. It's not been lost, because we said Ezra's been studying it. Even through exile, Ezra's been studying it. However, it certainly isn't central to Israel's culture right now. There is a forgetting that's happened, and it's happened often, and I don't know exactly the timelines of, hot, cold, related to the book of the law and what God's revealed to these people, but it is a time where, hey, we're at a low. So we've got these things come up, and so then they get the walls built, the temples built. The people are hungry. The people come and say, I want to know, what has God said? So you, it's a good chance for us to look in that mirror, like, are you hungry to hear from God? Are you, and is it, if you give a Sunday school answer, yes, I know I should be hungry. Now, it's really more, are you hungry? Not what you think you should be, but are you hungry? Because it is a feeling to pay attention to. I'm not saying you should be ashamed if you're not hungry for feeling the word of God. I think all of us in ourselves have an inability to care about God's word. But if you want to know if the Spirit's knocking on your heart and God is doing something in your life, you can pay attention to your appetite to hear from God. I admit my introduction to the Bible as a kid was, this is a boring book. That's what Wakefield and his flesh thinks about the Bible. But God has worked it in me to say, this is the very foundations of all existentialism. Why am I here? Revealed to me in the Bible. It would have helped at times to have someone not send me down roads in the Bible. Like, I think I should be doing this. I think this is right. And then really not helpful because I missed some basic foundations in Christ at that time. So parents, grandparents, talk to your grandkids and kids about the Bible. How are you reading it? Because you'll find, I'd probably estimate that 99% of the people who try to engage the Bible the first time are doing it in ways that aren't necessarily helpful. You know, picking up and reading, trying to get to Leviticus and understand Christ, it can be a really difficult. I'm not saying God can't use it, but how much better, like in Ezra, as we come to, or in Nehemiah, you see people helping them understand, right? And so you say, well, okay, Wakefield, that's your job as an elder of Fillmore Christian Church. Help us understand. Yeah, I hope to. I hope it's happening right now. But it's not just my job. Parents, grandparents, like, you can help make sure that our children and young Christians can be pointed to the first fruits of Scripture, particularly Jesus Christ. And then making sure the gospel includes revealing that our guilt in the law is found its conclusion in Christ, his death and resurrection. So we got to understand and engage God's word. What is your appetite for God's word? Pay attention to it. And if you said, I really have none, cry out to God. Cry out to him like, please, God, give me a spirit of being hungry to hear from you. And we have heard from him. It's recorded in Scripture. So his word is a key to understanding God. The setting does matter, and it's worth paying attention to. In this case, they were by the water gate in the city. The water gate, it's like great symbolism. And I admit sometimes I'm like, I think symbolism gets overemphasized. But I also know, like, but at my heart, I appreciate symbolism. And so we have the water sustaining the city, the rebuilt Jerusalem. Here is where the word is read. And I don't know if you could hear the whooshing sounds of the water. If we ever build a new church, I've told others, like, I really want moving water in the sanctuary. I know it's probably not going to happen, but I think water is incredible. It's there in the garden, and it's there in Revelation as a river is the main pieces. I think moving water does something to me. So anyway, we have at the water gate, and we have Jesus pointing to this same symbolism when he later testifies in John, in the Gospel of John. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. And what is the water of Christ? It's his words and it's his acts, which then are recorded by the gospel writers. So what water do we have from Christ now? The gospels and the New Testament. And that is pointing to a sustaining of life, never being thirsty. So it is spiritually speaking of, and yet there is the, to try to get us to understand, it's put in the physical water terms. And who has had a drink that tastes more sweet than water when you're desperately thirsty, right? It is so incredible of a feeling when you are desperately thirsty and you get water on your lips. I'm not necessarily telling you, like, go without water for a while so you can taste how good it is, but you know what I mean. Also, Jesus in John 7, he stood at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is actually the feast that is referenced in Nehemiah chapter 8. So there's a tie-in there, a symbolism there. And he cries out at that feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And Jesus isn't holding pails of water when he says that. He's talking about something that's happening in our soul. The soul is thirsty and it has to be satisfied. It has to drink. How does the soul drink? By hearing the word of God, which is exactly what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 8. And then as I alluded to earlier, in verses 7 and 8 in Nehemiah 8, you see there that the Levites were helping the people understand. All these dudes with their crazy names that Ruth had read, they were there for a purpose. It wasn't just Ezra from the pulpit. It was then sent out to the men, the teachers, to help them understand. They said that even this time, there was probably some language barriers because of the time in Babylon. So there has to be, at the end of the reading of God's word, not enough to say, I will read it in Latin, at least it's been heard by you. But here we see, it is meant to be understood, not simply read as a ritual, but it's meant to grasp the very depths of our soul with understanding. And so it is worth paying attention to, are we engaging the word of God in a way that is ultimately meant to be understood as opposed to ritualistically just read? And I think you can sense a difference there sometimes. I'm not saying to just do it ritualistically is bad in itself. I think it's neutral. And could probably even be good, but if there is a line through, are we desperate to understand, to let these words and these truths grip who we are and find our identity in Christ? So the teachers are there. And it says in Ephesians 4, Paul says, Christ gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists. He gave shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. So there's something happening there where it's not just like a straight line, like word of God to person. It's word of God using every resources we can, humans, the tools we have now. Like, this thing is amazing on the access it gives us to the word of God. I'm not saying the Bibles that have been printed, like we have ubiquitous printed Bibles in the United States. That's not common in history alone. So that's to be celebrated. We live in such a rich time. But now that's taken on a whole new meaning because I can have it in a variety of translations right now. Not only that, but now I can dive into translations and understand original language in ways I've never known. I have libraries upon libraries of great Bible teachers, God-ordained Bible teachers. I could have it at this moment. That's something we have to be taken for granted because that's something other people have died for. And died for often throughout history. So let that not be an excuse for you. Like, it's just hard to understand. Then really that's in your court because all you have to do is make one simple step towards asking any of your leadership here. Like, so what, help me understand. Okay, like where do we start? Because the resources are unfathomable in our today's age. So the last piece of the reading of God's word is paying attention to something that I think I also downplay, but in scripture it's not often downplayed, the physical posture of receiving God's word. There is a pointing to in Nehemiah. How is this physically received? Ezra, first, they build a wooden platform, it says. So that's where it's like, a lot of people point to the pulpit as finding its roots in Nehemiah chapter 8. Lift it up so the word can get out and that voice practically can hear me, you know, without the amplification of, hello, now you got the word of God, right? So that's one. It's practical and it's purposeful for understanding. And what else? We see Ezra starting to like, praise God. Like, just entering it in with like, all right, great. Now it's my time to lecture. Like, guys, praise God. It's so good that we have his word. It's so good that he has spoken to us and will speak to us. They also responded. So I know, because I'm not blind up here, I know some of you fall asleep when I'm up here. I'm okay with that. I would fall asleep probably to you too teaching. And I know I'm not perfect in my delivery and communications. But it's much harder to get sleepy when you're engaged. Like, you didn't get sleepy when the Chiefs were playing in the Super Bowl or your favorite NFL team to our Dallas Cowboys fans over here. You didn't get sleepy. It's not going to happen. Why? Because I'm engaged. You say, well, it's sometimes hard to engage scripture. You're right. Ask God. Do you think he's a father who says, God, Dad, I would like to listen better to you? Well, then do it. No, he says, I want my children to ask me for gifts, and I want to give richly. Do you think he has that ability over your attention? and your desire to engage his truth, I absolutely believe it. So if you're sitting there and be like, it's like, I'm tired, like, ask God. I don't know that he'll make you in that moment like, oh, all of a sudden I'm very awake. I don't know that. But generally, he's a father who wants you to know him, and he wants to be known by you. So why would it make any sense that if you're like, God, help me believe, that he would withhold that good gift from you? That is not what we see in Scripture. So engage it physically, maybe sit up. and then they raise their hands in this as well. Like, there was physical movement response. I'm not saying you need to do that. But then also, as the law was read, and we take, what did the law do to them? It slayed them. And what did that do to them? They bowed their faces to the ground. They couldn't look up. And you notice, like, sometimes physically you felt so bad, like, I can't even lift my head. Like, I'm in too much pain right now. And that is a piece of what happens as well. So there is something to pay attention to about how the word of God is read. But keep in mind, the main character of this whole account in Ezra and Nehemiah is not about the Israelites. It's not about Ezra. It's not about Nehemiah. It's about God. That's always the main character of the story. How did they end up here? Because God created them. Because God gave them the law to reveal sin. Because God made a covenant with them that said, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And you will be exiled from this land you love and this home that you call. And so he is the one that ends up pushing them out because he is faithful. He's authoritative and he's faithful to his authority. And so he does what he says he's going to do. God, though, brought them back. God never reneged on his promise to say, there will be judgment, but I will not forsake you. I will never forsake you. To his promise to Abraham, your descendants will be like the sands. And then even in the promise in the garden, where Satan wins out in that little battle, but he says, we will crush Satan. I will crush Satan. So God is faithful to bring back. God, as Paul points out to the Ephesians, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we talked a lot about that in Sunday school, and would always recommend you try Sunday school, because it's one of my favorite parts of my entire week, is just engaging the truths we hear one Sunday to the next Sunday. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who was the one who destroyed the temple and brought Israel out, even God called him my servant, because God's will is bigger than any one person, and he can use whomever he wants to act it out. He is the one. The Lord disciplines those he loves, Hebrews author says. So God is working even when things seem really bad and hard. And maybe especially then he's working because he is in the act of discipline those he loves to be brought forth for his glory. He orchestrates both the faithful. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews says about Christ, who is God in the bod. But that also suggests that when he doesn't give faith, he's in charge of the unfaithful as well. Christ himself was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet, Peter said to the Pharisees, you crucified and killed him. So that goes to, again, what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. How can that be both? It's a mysterious. It's a mystery. It's profound, but it's true. So God is the main character in the story, and God is the one who will put a hunger in your hearts, as you see in Nehemiah chapter 8. He's the one. And so you do not think that this is about you or me or Wakefield. This is about God and how he's working in you. So when in doubt, when you don't know what's going on and you don't know the next step to take, turn to the author of the one who already knows your story and say, please, please, Father, give me the Spirit. Give me faith. Lord, please, never stop crying out to God. Never stop. Philippians chapter 2, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. John chapter 6, no one can come to me, Christ says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So what had happened to the Israelites here? The law slayed them. Verse 9, it says, after they listened to the word of God for 6 hours, So some people, they said, you get to verse 9, they said all the people wept. It's like, yeah, if you had to sit here for 6 hours and listen to the word, you'd probably be weeping too. It's like, probably not why they were weeping. They're weeping because the law, they read it, and their hungry hearts saw exactly what it was saying. Not like, look how good you've done. It said, look how far we've fallen short. They were slayed by the hearing of God's word. That is a contrast to why a lot of you think, let me go to church. Why? To be encouraged, to be uplifted. But then you come and you're slayed. You have a friend in your life, teenager, neighbor, and you're like, let me invite them to a place of great truth and blessing, church and worship services. And you bring them and they're slayed by the word of God and his law. Not exactly what we have in mind as a grand church model. And it would be highly inappropriate for the law to be read, the intention of the preacher to say, I will slay them by letting them see the glory of God and how far we fall short, without doing what? Pointing to the one who says, I lift up the fallen, I lift up the slain, through his miraculous resurrecting power. And so, yes, I would never say, let's focus on the law and how it slays us, without knowing you will always get to hear the beauty of why dying is amazing, because then you shall truly live in Christ. So the law reveals God's standard, perfect, unbending, not negotiable, holy. We want perfection exist. We should never want to. Maybe the law is attainable because it's really saying, if the law is attainable by humans, we are looking at the best it could ever get. This is it. We want something other than what we've already experienced to exist, because we know things aren't good here. And so we do not want God to come down in his standards. We want to know where we fail and fall short, even though it hurts every single time. I don't think anyone would say, no, never let me see my flaws. If they're killing you, you want to know. Unfortunately, at a group this size, someone has cancer and doesn't know it right now in their body. Odds are, like, there's cancer cells that are working in ways that, oh, I wish we could find out, because then we could treat it. If that's you, would you want to know? And it's like, it's the same with God's word. If you've got a cancer, would you want to know? And God's word is the diagnoser. The law is the one that makes sin clear. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, Paul said. He said, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't diagnosed me. And it says, you shall not covet. And when commandments came, sin came alive and I died. It slays. And that's what it's designed to do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. These people were hearing their guardian. But we think of guardian often as like, oh, okay, I got you, protect you. But it says the Greek word, pedagogos, is not kind tutor, but actually strict custodian who drives you towards one who can actually help, like a tough coach. Are you ready for a tough coach? Because that's what the law was designed to be, according to Paul, as he revealed it in Galatians, to the Galatians. Paul actually in 2 Corinthians calls the law the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. That's what the Israelites got together. Like, hey, what are we doing? We're hearing God's law. Oh yeah, what's going to happen? It's the ministry of death. What are we doing here? Like, this, I thought we just came home to the promised land and we're getting ready to hear words of death? Essentially, yes. But never without hope. There is hope, even in the law. So why did Nehemiah, Israelites, and the Levites then tell the people to stop weeping? Verses 9 and 10, they say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. But we were just slain by the law. But don't. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone. Share with everyone. Bring them into this party, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Their grief, they didn't say your grief is misplaced, it's wrong, but they told them it's not complete, it's not the end of the story. The law doesn't only condemn. God embeds promises within all of the Old Testament. And the way that cycle, the toilet bowl cycle, as I've referred to it, as we've looked, for the last almost 2 years at it, or year and a half, it has never, ever ceased to have a hope within the Flushing. There is a promise of a coming deliverer to these people who are weeping, that evil would be crushed. It will happen, even though they don't know exactly what that means. So there, those promises are riddled throughout. In Hebrews, it says, when Christ appeared as high priest, when we get to Christmas and we get to his ministry in the Gospels, he entered once for all in the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, which was a hope for these people, and they have a temple where that blood can now, oh, I have a place to take my guilt, but by his own blood, a place to take our guilt, thus securing eternal redemption, and a redemption that doesn't have to be renewed day by day with another goat, another ram, but an eternal, never-ceasing redemption. The law was but a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews says. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These people knew about sacrifices. They have a place to do their sacrifices. When I last got to speak, it was Ezra 6, and how in the longing of exile, there was unresolved guilt. Because if we're not sacrificing bulls and goats, where's my guilt actually going? It was certainly unclear. So now at least they say, oh, it goes on to the bulls and the goats and these offerings, these sacrifices. That's where my guilt can go, because I know I'm going to wake up tomorrow and I'll be guilty again, just as you feel guilt. But now where does our guilt go? Not to sacrifices of animals, but to the sacrifice of God in the body, Christ himself. And so you feel guilty. You know guilt. You know, no matter what somebody says, it's okay. Anyone would expect you to be perfect. You're right. You're not perfect. And the result is you deserve to die. And yet, we look upon Christ and realize you don't have. You could live forever in Christ. You don't have to die. So what makes a holy day when they say, respond to the reading of this law? Rejoice and make this a holy day worth celebration. So today, we call so many things holy days, right? In 2026, I mean, I can't even list all the holidays. And it's like, yeah, but even what we'd call our church tradition's most holy days, Christmas, Easter, the resurrection of Christ, and probably Good Friday, the crucifixion of Christ, even those, to contain them to a day is really limiting their impact on what it can mean for us. Because the reality of the coming of Christ, the celebration of Christmas, is not something that's necessarily constituted to a specific observance, as the Old Testament had specific observance. The resurrection of Christ, the reason the early church moved their worship services to Sunday was because that's the day he rose, right? And so they're just in that self, like, no, we really weekly now want to remember the resurrection of Christ. And really, with the Spirit of God being accessible to us, not only at a temple as in these days, but through the Spirit which exists in you now by faith, you can go out, you can imagine your bedroom right now, and imagine the first place your feet hit the floor every morning when you become conscious to start any new day. And in that consciousness, if there is faith, there the Spirit of God is. And you can think of that place where your feet hit the floor of your bedroom, and like, this is a holy place in a holy day, because of Christ breaking down the temple and breaking down that veil that separated us from God. We now have access to God. It's a holy moment. Anytime faith in Christ is present, that is now a holy moment. So as much as they needed a place to create holiness for them at this time, when in Nehemiah chapter 8, you do not have to wait, and you shouldn't, because how good to access the holiness of God through faith in Christ anytime. It's amazing. So recognizing what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is, I think there's more than I obviously can teach or have time to do so, but there's a few things I think I want us to take away. First of all, that the essence of what we're learning here is that the Word of God was alive and the main tool they had in these days, 400 years before Christ, 500 years, it is also the main tool for knowing Christ today. Do not neglect the words of truth found in the Bible. And if you're like, why these 66 books by 40 authors? Why? Do some research. It doesn't take you long to come up to speed pretty quickly on how God has given us a consistent pattern of His Word existing throughout thousands of years of history. When so much other history is lost or manipulated, God has stayed true to His Word over crazy stories in that time. Never neglect the Word of God. If you aren't engaging it frequently, I won't put a standard on it to create a whole new law of like you need to do it this much. No. But God has put faith in your hearts, according to what most of you have told me. And therefore, you know there is a hunger for the Word of God, the truths of God there. And perhaps you're like, the lack of hunger has been a leadership issue in your life, that we as leaders in this church haven't made it abundantly clear how you can have tools that He's given to engage this, how it's beautiful and wonderful to do the work of figuring out what God has said in His Word. It's great. So know that. But then also look upon how hearing the Word of God slayed these people. And yet then, after weeping, they're told, don't weep, don't grieve, because there's hope. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's the same for us today. There is hope. Some of you are carrying a lot into the service this morning. Past baggage, depression, a lot of anxiety, a lot of concerns. There's a lot of uncertainty about the future. Things I could probably survive as long as X, Y, and Z stay intact. But what we are seeing in the news, you cannot count on X, Y, and Z right now. And I will tell you that clearly. There is nothing that can be promised to you outside of what God has ordained, including our way of life, our economy, your children, your grandchildren, your ability to not be embarrassed or humiliated. It's all at play, and it's probably coming. And yet, He sits with all of that, probably in our future, and He says, be joyful. He knows the plans He has created before you, and He will be faithful through them all. That's what His Word testifies to, and that's exactly the experience we get when we read this book as well. Like, we've just been through so much, and now you're telling us we are desperately sinful and deserving of death and further exile, even though we just got back. Like, yeah, you're guilty, but I won't leave you there. And that's a story that's as much as powerful to you where you sit today as it was to these people who are weeping and in joy and weeping. It's as real. It's just as real and powerful as it was then. Now, next week, we'll get to hear a teaching on Nehemiah chapter 9. So we have chapter 8. The word is read. A holy feast, this feast of the booths or tabernacles, as it's called, is instituted. And there's great feasting and there's great joy. And then we get in chapter 9 and there's a response from the people. It's almost all the people just responding. If we read it all together, it'd probably take about 20 minutes. But I have created a shortened version of it to let you do the same. And so we'll talk about it next week too, but I wanted to give a chance for us, for you, to respond together today. So, Caleb, do you see those slides on there? So I have some slides up here, and this is our chance to connect and relate to this Old Testament story that happened 2,500 years ago. And you find your moment right here to engage God. Why? By lifting your voices. And all you have to do is repeat the words of God and His faithfulness, which is found read in chapter selected passages from Nehemiah chapter 9. And then the last piece is a piece from Colossians for Paul to say, we don't have to just live in anticipation of how God's going to save. We can celebrate knowing how God has saved. And then we'll end, after we read that Colossians 9 at the end of this, we are going to celebrate communion together. Sounds like a good plan to me. So, let us read together. I will try to take it at a pace we all can keep up with. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Good job, keep going. And did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your grand mercies, you gave them saviors, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. And then now to Colossians. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Father, we thank you that your word has done the work. We get to just bask in the truths that are found there. Help us. Give us faithfulness in all things, and especially engaging who you are by your word. Let us see clearly who we are, so we may know clearly our desperate need for you. And thank you that you have shown up in Christ, and you will show up again, and we really look forward to that day. And we ask it to come soon, but of course not until your work is complete and fully done. We celebrate our Christ, our reconciliation, through taking of your supper, and we ask that you'd be glorified in the sharing of the bread and the wine. In Christ's name we ask it.